Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let us pray together. Holy Father, may we have anticipation and humility when we come to your word, knowing that if truly you are a perfect God and we are fallen humanity, that there is a dramatic, life-transforming message every time we come to the Holy Bible. And Lord, if we don't believe the Bible is your inspired word, or maybe we're not even sure or don't believe you exist at all, Lord, if that's the case, then may this set of words that may not be inspired according to those beliefs, may it transform how we look at you and impact our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, for those of us that hang and live and die by your word, may this once again awaken and quicken us to a life in Christ, a life of faith in this world you called us to love and serve in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but it was this week, wasn't it? Was this the week you said, where are my sweaters? Where is that jacket? Where are my other socks? Where's that glove of mine? And if you're like me, and I actually didn't think I would ever become like this, because I grew up in Los Angeles, but I've become New Englandish. I talk a lot about the weather. And I comment about the weather to my wife, my children. I comment about the weather when I'm by myself in the car, because I'm cold, and we just tell ourselves, wasn't it just 90 degrees like a week ago? And if you're like me, you haven't turned on your heater for, I don't know, a long time. And certain restaurants, certain coffee shops where I might have to meet people, have appointments in, they're not necessarily on the ball with that either. And so this week, several times, I can reflect how I was in a room, maybe I was out in a shopping, in a plaza, in a coffee shop or something, and I thought, this room is unpleasant to my personal body. It's too warm, or too cold, or too something. And so, being an American, I would not put up with that. So I would do one of two things. I would either do my American civic duty for the sake of all the patrons in that coffee shop and say, excuse me, could you turn up or down the heat? Because I'm American. If they wouldn't do that, or if I couldn't find someone to do that, I would do the next thing Americans would do. I would leave. Because it's unpleasant. This kind of goes all the way back to what even evolutionary scientists would come back and say, biologists would say, there's a fight or flight response. And while maybe we have different views about evolution, I think that description of human behavior is true. Some of us, by personality, do not like our circumstances and therefore will change them. We want to exercise control. We want to make a difference. We want to change it. Others of us are inclined to not try to change it for whatever reason. We're more timid, or we're just more willing to just put up with different things, and we would leave those circumstances alone. We might leave those things. The book of 1 Peter, the letter was written as an encyclical, a letter that circulated among the churches, the Christians, the dispersed Christians of Asia Minor, now known as modern-day Turkey, and it was to a bunch of Christians scattered throughout this part of the Roman Empire who were in a situation that they ranged from persecution to outright violent torture. And in this context, we have, you know, what would you expect the Apostle Peter to do when he writes them? Fight! Stand firm in Christ, or flee. Flee the temptation. Turn the other cheek. Move away. Strikingly, he does not actually go into either of those two schools of thoughts in the entire book. And when we come to 1 Peter, because that's, Lord willing, the plan for this much of this year, we're going to do 1 Peter in three parts. The first part is extending us through the fall to our missions conference and Advent season. Then we're going to pick up 1 Peter again in the winter, and then Lord willing, pick up 1 Peter to wrap it up in the spring. And the whole context is, how do you, if you're a Christian, rely on the resources of the gospel of Jesus Christ for severe testing, trials, even persecution? Do you fight or do you flee? And I think the gospel gives us a third way. Fighting, there's a time, I'm sure. There's definitely a call in the Bible to stand up for the weak, the poor, the voiceless, those who are suffering injustice. There's definitely a call to that. There's definitely a call also to be gracious, to be long-suffering, to be wise. But the long and short of it for today and really for this year is this. Not just fighting sometimes, not just fleeing, but facing. I don't like my circumstances, Pastor Enoch. Maybe just be my living circumstances. Or, more to the point, this is a difficult season for my faith. Whether I'm a Christian or whether I'm trying to figure out this faith by the help of God. And this is a difficult season for my faith. I want to fight it or I want to flee it. And what this passage, what this book really says is face it. Endure it. Go through it. Not with the hope that it's going to get easier or better. Not with a promise that, you know, this will one day end. Although that is partly in the Bible. There's some truth to that. But when Peter is writing to these persecuted Christians who are getting their faith tested by fire, he basically says, I want you to endure and stick with it. And here is the key concept for much of this first section and even this passage. Look, if you're not a Christian, do you know what the primary resource in this passage is to endure suffering? If you are a Christian, and you're feeling your faith is tested, you're struggling with doubts, you're struggling with people who may not share your views and maybe misunderstand you. Or maybe you've conveyed your faith improperly. Maybe you've been not the best witness or even a poor witness. Do you rely on this key truth to help you? What is that key truth? It's a very strange thing because I honestly, prior to studying this passage for the sermon series, I don't think I was thinking much about this concept. And the concept is this, this rich, this powerful, this incredibly significant concept that true believers in Jesus Christ are born again. If that phrase doesn't send you shivers, you're either sleeping, because these are comfortable chairs, or maybe we haven't reflected on the importance of this. Because this is about being born again. Now, in America, being born again has some stereotypes. You're not born again, you're born again. And you're a born again believer in Jesus Christ. God bless him. Hallelujah. That this is almost like it's just a title. Being born again is just another way of describing a Christian. The Bible doesn't really use born again as a way to label a Christian. The Bible uses born again to describe the experience, the daily experience of a Christian. Do you understand the depths of being born again, the significance it makes? If you have children, do you talk about this? When was the last time you prayed about this? Thank you, God, that I'm born again. Or God, if you're real, help me to be born again. What does it mean? And so we're going to go into that this morning. This powerful idea of being born again. And again, being born again, honestly, in my own spiritual life, I haven't developed this vocabulary. I haven't relied on this strength. But if you're going to go out of this room in about, an hour or so, maybe less, 45 minutes or so, and face all the hardship and suffering and struggles and injustices in this world, you must be armed with this notion, this truth that gives you greater hope and step in your walk. You're born again. And honestly, some of us, we're sitting here, we're like, I don't even know what that means. I don't even really know where it comes from. And that's why this passage is here for us. So three things I'd like to share for us from this passage about being born again. Number one, why are we born again? Why would God do this to people? Why would he describe, why are we born again? Secondly, what do we gain when we become born again? What do we gain? What is true? What do we possess now that someone is, quote unquote, born again? And thirdly, what difference does it make if you're born again? In the context of this 1 Peter, this book on suffering Christians. Why are we born again? Why are Christians to be born again? What do we gain as Christians if we're born again? And if you're not a Christian, you probably want to hear this. What would you gain if you were born again? And then thirdly and lastly, what difference does it make practically in my suffering, in my hard life, to be born again? So number one, why are we born again? And we see this in this opening phrase. Pick it up here in verse 3. Would you look there, please? Where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And here we have this. When God looks at your life and my life, the reason why he says, "I desire in my compassion to make you born again," is because why? Our condition is miserable. Our condition is miserable. Our collective human condition is miserable. Now, think with me, because that may not sound practical or profound, but I think if you delve into it, you will see it bearing out truth, no matter if you're Christian or not. When the Bible here says, according to his great mercy, God did X. God made us born again, or made a true believer born again. In other words, to become a Christian, to have this experience of being regenerated, new life, and to have the faith to be saved, God took someone from an incredibly miserable state to make them born again because of great mercy. If you don't understand this mercy, you might not realize what it's talking about. But there's an incredible act of mercy that God used in order to move us from the state of being not born again, or dead in our trespasses or sins, as the Bible calls it, to being born again. An incredible mercy. I mean, if you think about mercy as the weather gets colder, what is mercy? Mercy is walking by here, maybe in Boston. Maybe you're in downtown, you see someone who's a transitional or a homeless person, and they're freezing and they're cold, and they say, "Have mercy." And you see them in that state, and you feel like something pricks in your heart maybe, and you want to help them. Give them a warm cup of coffee, or give them a blanket, or take them to a shelter. That's what mercy means. If you're going in the school and playground, you see a child fall over and, you know, scrape their knee, and they're just crying there, bleeding, you know, they have a scrape. You want to help them. Mercy makes you, "Look, you're suffering, let me help you, take care of you." If you go to a hospital, and you see someone struggling on the hospital bed in great pain and agony, you feel this mercy. We're used to that. And the thing is, the great thing is, we don't have to imagine what it's like to feel mercy. You see it all around you in the suffering we have. When you look on the TVs or the internet this week, when we thought of the shootings in Oregon, my heart, I mean, maybe your heart was like broken again, sad again. And as our president said, this is becoming far too common. And this cry for mercy. So the reason why anyone is Christian is because of God's great mercy. And so herein lies the meaning of being born again. Why are we born again? The only people who really understand to be born again are people who know, apart from Jesus, we are utterly miserable. If you talk to someone, if they claim they're a Christian, and you know, before Jesus I was pretty okay, but after Jesus life was even better, that's not exactly the theology of the New Testament. I think the more you go through life, the more you follow along with Jesus, the more you know this is true. Without Jesus, I'm utterly miserable. I'm utterly unhappy. I'm utterly joyless and lifeless. To be born again is an act of incredible mercy. It's not an act. We're not born again because we earned it or we did something good. It's incredible mercy. So now, that may not have a lot of emotional punch to it because you're like, "Okay, Pastor Enoch, I get it. We're born again because God has this incredible mercy. So help me see the incredibly miserable state I was in." Well, I'm glad you think that, because that leads us to our second point. What do we gain when we become born again? And the point to take home from this is, these are two things that we did not have. And I'm going to spend a little more time here in the text, because Peter spends more time here. I believe this passage says we gain two things when we're born again. I'll list them for you, and then we'll unpack each of them. First thing we gain is we gain a genuine, active hope. We gain an active, living hope, the Bible calls it. And secondly, we gain an inheritance. And I'll unpack both of those as we go here. But let's see this. First thing, what we gain is incredible hope. Verse 3 again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is a living hope. If you think with me about Peter, and he talks about resurrection, what was probably the most poignant previous experience Peter had about resurrection? It would be 30 years earlier before he wrote this letter. Mary and some other women, on a bright early Sunday, found him and the other apostles and disciples of Jesus and said, "Jesus is alive." And Peter, and maybe John, didn't really believe it, so they ran to the tomb of Jesus Christ. And as they go to the tomb, John gets there first and looks inside. But Peter, in his boldness, just goes inside and looks around. And at that moment, when he looks around and he sees an empty tomb, he realizes Jesus Christ, the Lord, really has risen from the dead. He's seen it with his own eyes. And then, of course, later, Peter's fishing and he sees Jesus, and Jesus says, do you catch anything? And Peter is so excited to see Jesus, he swims ashore. There's this incredible living hope that he has because of the resurrection. This is not the way we usually say hope. If someone says, I hope it doesn't rain, or I hope the Red Sox win, or I hope the Red Sox don't lose again, or I hope the Patriots, or whatever, I hope I get into that job or program. When you and I use the word hope, you can almost replace it with what word? I think you could replace it with wish. I wish it would be good weather today. I wish it was still summer. I wish I would get a better grade. You almost say, I hope, when you know you can't have it. But in the Bible, that's not how hope is used. In the Bible, hope is a sure certainty of something that hasn't happened yet. It's a totally, totally different word. I hope, and there's a living hope because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, this incredible hope that you have. It's a hope that is living inside you and me. What is this hope for? Now we get down to it, this inheritance. And there's four things we're going to see about this inheritance. Before we get to this inheritance, I got to tell you, I dreamed for a long time. My dad is an only child. I really, really prayed that somewhere he had a long-lost brother who was rich in China. I don't know if you've ever thought that. I think I even prayed about that a few times. I thought, maybe. And then one day I found out my grandmother had a younger brother that she lost track of back in China. And I thought, oh, he could be rich. And I was hoping. Because, you know, every kid who grows up watching certain movies or TV shows hopes to get that email or telegram saying, you're the sole heir or heiress of this long-lost, fabulously wealthy auntie or uncle. Well, this is better. Take a look, verse 4. We'll pick it up in verse 3 halfway. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is four things. One, imperishable. Two, undefiled. Three, an unfading. Four, kept in heaven for you. This is an inheritance that is four things. Imperishable. It lasts forever. It is, secondly, undefiled. It is good forever. It is unfading. It endures forever, which is a little different than lasts because it doesn't tarnish or diminish. And then lastly, it is kept for you. It is for you forever. There is an inheritance that every Christian has in heaven. Now, what is this inheritance exactly? To be honest, scholars actually don't really think the Bible is accurately precise about this, but it does give us some clues. The other times it uses the word unfading, the other things, it talks about the idea that God's word is imperishable. The other time it talks about unfading, it talks about the crown of glory is unfading. And the time it talks about all these things, it's these enduring things that are so rich and so powerful and so hopeful. Maybe like you, you've had to go to a hotel late at night or rent a car. When I first got married to Karen and we started traveling a little bit and renting cars, I remember the first time we got to a place, we flew and landed somewhere, I don't remember where it is, and you had this reservation. In those days, you made a reservation with something called a telephone. It was this thing connected to a wire to this other thing, okay? And we would call and make a reservation, you had to sit there on the phone, and then you would get this, and maybe you write a number down. So we go to the car rental place and say, hi, my name is Enoch, and Enoch Lau, and I have a reservation number. And there's that thing that you maybe don't hope for. They look at the computer screen or they're looking through their clipboard and they go, I'm sorry, we don't have you in the system. You ever been there? And I remember thinking, wait, how can that be? I have a reservation. This is my, I have a number. Someone gave me a number for me. There's a car on this lot for me. And I said, no, we don't have any more cars. We don't have any more cars in that class. And I said, okay, well, what do you have? Well, we have this upgrade. And so now what I do, whenever I fly with Karen and the people get off the plane and get a rental, I always wait till everyone else in the plane gets the rental because I'm hoping that they'll run out of reservations so that I can get an upgrade. And that's happened like 3 times. Okay. But this also happened where we didn't have a car and we had to sit there on the lot waiting for the next person, lady or guy, to drive in the car and wait. You've been to reservations, they don't have it. You've been to maybe the movie theater, you had a ticket on call and they didn't have it. You went to a library and supposedly you have a book there, but they don't have it, you have to wait again. We all get this idea. It's a terrible feeling. And the idea of being undefiled or untarnished, undiminished, have you ever had that idea of like, you can't wait to go home and eat that leftovers in the refrigerator? And you go to the refrigerator and you find out that, oh no, someone did not close the refrigerator all the way. Have you ever done that? I've never done that. More than 3 times. And so I go home and the refrigerator is open and everything is spoiled. The reservation, the idea that things fade, is what is a reality of life. Nowadays when I go to the airport, people use their smartphone to get their ticket. I still print my ticket because I just don't trust like the electronics. I want to have a piece of paper that says my name with my barcode to get me on my plane for my seat. There is an inheritance that is in the new heavens and the new earth that is reserved for you if you're a Christian. And so when God tells Peter to write this letter to the Christians who are struggling with beheadings, struggling with public persecution, with public shame, did you know that the Christian faith, so in the Roman Empire, the Jewish faith was the only religion that didn't have to offer sacrifices to pagan gods? Did you know that? They were the one exemption, and they were allowed to offer prayers for the emperor because the Jews, the ancient Jews, are so persistent, and God blessed them and allowed them. So of all the religions in the Roman Empire, they were the only religion, the ancient Jewish religion, didn't have to offer sacrifices to the emperor. They just have to offer prayers on behalf of the emperor. So as long as the Christian faith was considered a subset of Judaism, the Christians enjoyed that unique status. But the more the Jews began to separate from the Christians and so forth, and the more the Roman Empire began to understand what was happening, the Christians lost their special protection. And Christians had to therefore begin to offer prayers, not only for the emperor, they had to offer sacrifices to the emperor and the pagan gods. And in that context, in that world, the Christians began to struggle with more persecution and more suffering. Laws were written against them. Stereotypes and racist laws were put against the Christians, and this is the kind of world that they lived in. And when they're struggling with that, Peter says, if you are ever struggling with your faith, you need to understand desperately this life-saving hope. You are born again. You are a newborn. You are born anew in Christ. And that should give you hope because of what you gain. You gain this inheritance that lasts forever. What is this inheritance? I'm not sure. But don't you want it? Some theologians would say it contrasts with Canaan. If you went to an ancient Israelite and said, the inheritance, almost every ancient Israelite 3,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago would have thought of the promised land. So when Peter writes here to the Jews and the Christians that are spread out throughout this part of the world, you have an inheritance. All of them would have thought instantly of the land of Palestine, promised to God, by God to the ancient Jews. What Peter is doing here is drawing a contrast. He's telling them, as good as the promised land is, and your hopes for it, there is an even better inheritance that is, according to the verse 4, kept in heaven for them. And so everything that you can imagine about what you hope for, this is superior. So what does inheritance mean to the ancient Jew? It means a social dignity as a people. This was our land. You conquered us, and we're exiled by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. This is our pride. To some people, a land is a home. This is my family, my generations. For some people, land is their sense of well-being and security. This is how we make our living. In this world of refugees, in this world of incredible crises, humanitarian crises because of refugees, particularly through the Syrian refugee crisis and other places around the world, this is alive and well. If you want to read about these testimonies, these people who jump in boats and swim across major channels to get to different places, it is heartbreaking. They are hoping to go back to their land. You want to know how the ancient Israelite felt about the promised inheritance? Read a Syrian refugee, a mother who lost her children trying to get out of a war-torn conflict, and you'll get a sense of the kind of energy and appetite that the ancient Jews wanted for their homeland. He's tapping into that. And it's really hard for us in America, because often America is a land of immigrants, 2065, supposedly there will be no majority race in America. Fastest growing demographic now, apparently, according to a recent study I read, is Asian Americans. And so America is a place where we've come here, we've found a new land. But to those refugees, they have no land. And what this passage is saying is, Peter is saying, look, you are scattered Jews throughout Asia Minor. You're far from your homeland. And you want to go home to your homeland, to your rightful inheritance. Let me tell you something. You have a far superior inheritance. So what does inheritance mean for you? It means security. What does the inheritance mean for you? It means in the new heavens and new earth, a sense of human dignity that you may never have received in this world and life. It means a family that you may have never had. It means a security that you've never enjoyed. It means home. It means a wholeness, because the land of the ancient Jews, the promised land, was a land flowing of milk and honey. It means doing away with physical disabilities. It means doing away with injustices. That is the inheritance. And it ties in, because if we realize the miserable state of fallen, sinful people, then we have that great hope. My heart struggles to try to empathize for refugees. That's what I'm reading on the internet these days. What does a refugee carry in their backpack when they flee? What's the 9 items they carry? What was it like to be on a boat hanging on overnight and then only to be got by a Coast Guard and then try to be... Those are the things I'm reading. Those are the things that strike me. And as I was reflecting on that, these people, they would love to hear that there is an unfading, undefiled, imperishable land for you. And the way this will hit you more is when you feel that if I'm a Christian, I don't belong in this world. The main reason some of us might read this, especially if you're Christian, and doesn't strike us, is because we are rich in this world. We have so much in this world, and there's nothing wrong with that. But this is the struggle and the suffering of Christians that makes us realize there is an inheritance we want. There's a land of safety, security, prosperity, land where we personally experience God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and all those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what we gain. We're no longer refugees. We're no longer landless, countryless, homeless, peopleless. We have an inheritance. Way better than money. Way better than getting a check. Way better than an estate. It's everything you could hope for in the new life and now. And it's a living hope. It is now and it is today. That is what a believer gains. And I think one of the reasons why we don't look at it is because we are so happy here. Yesterday, I ordered a new smartphone for my wife, because today is her birthday. Okay, she is 25. And I know what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen. She smashed her phone, not on purpose, but you know, the earth rushed up to me with her phone one day. The earth just jumped up in a smash. And so I know what's going to happen. I've already struggled and prayed against this, that God would protect me. Her phone is scheduled to arrive on Tuesday. I'm going to watch her open it. I'm probably going to help her set it up, do the passwords, and I'm going to watch this new iPhone do its magic. And all of a sudden, as I look at her phone, I will get a phone call. And I will look at my piece of garbage. And I will think, I am in a miserable state. I need to drop my phone. I mean, I need something different. And I say this because, isn't it true and sad that the yearning that many of us feel day to day is a new, faster smartphone? And the complaints of our day is, my internet's so slow. That is why much of the Bible doesn't connect to you and me. You know why? Because at least for me, it is written to people who are focused on eternity, who are focused on the poor and the unsaved and the lost, the broken, the sinner, the needy, the weak, the suffering, and those who are thoroughly uncomfortable and thoroughly aware. In order to appreciate a book of the Bible that gives us hope in the midst of difficulty, you have to be in difficulty. In order to experience the grace and the mercy of God because of our miserable state, we have to wake up to our miserable state. And this is what we need to be. So when the Lord, I hope, gave us okay to study 1 Peter, I was thinking, but I don't know if BCC is going through suffering. I don't know if we're getting persecuted. That's what I think. Every pastor probably struggles. Every North American pastor struggles in 1 Peter because I don't think we're really being tested the way that our brothers and sisters are, say, in Iran. Or say, in Syria. Or say, in Indonesia. Or other places around the world. And yet, to neglect that would be to neglect a huge part of the Bible. And so my friends, born again, it needs to electrify. It needs to think, I need to think about what it means to be born again, to have a living hope that is secure, to have an inheritance, to bank on my inheritance. And to really wrestle in the struggle with that. Because what difference does it make? What difference does it make to know and be just dwelling on the fact that we're born again? The difference is when you are tested. And I don't mean you didn't get a raise. And I don't mean you didn't get an award you were hoping for. I mean when you really feel beat down and battered and persecuted, you will say in verse 3 what Peter says when he opens this letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the difference? The difference is when you are suffering or tested your faith, you will still praise God. I have this conversation almost weekly with one of my children. I say to them in the presence of other church members who I think sometimes find it odd, I don't know if you're Christian. And I'm not trying to scare them. I'm not trying to be mean to them. I just say, you really have not had your faith tested. You may have a genuine faith, but it needs to be tested. And only when it's tested, when you say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the time you will know. I got to give you a confession. There are a lot of laws that are increasingly make it harder to be a Christian in this country, to hold a certain standards of ethics or beliefs, whether they call it science, marriage, family, biology, whatever it is getting harder. The culture war is for Christians to say, God, don't let those laws pass. Or God, let our elected officials get into office and have power. I get that. And I pray that God would help us show the standard and high calling of biblical ethics. Sure. But to be honest, I actually don't really shy away from difficulty. I think it's good for the church. I think it's good to let a child trip. Look at them, let them know I care for you, and watch them stand up and keep going. I think it's good that you tell them, carry your newfound ice cream cone upright, because if it drops, I'm not going to give you another ice cream, and it falls, and I'm a horrible father because I look at them and I say, I love you, it's okay, but I'm not giving you another ice cream cone. But I'll make your brother, you can talk to him about sharing, but I'm not giving you one because you made a mistake. And in order for you to get another ice cream cone, someone has to lose something. Our mistakes, every time we make one in life, they don't go away. They are always paid for by someone else. And when we have our faith tested, that is when we begin to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if I've really been tested the way I read of other brothers and sisters in Christ. It kind of frightens me. I sometimes pray, God, test BCC, test us, purify your church, make us, fill us with the discipline and the love for the lost in the world. Break us down, not because I'm liking the pain, not because I'm unsensitive or discompassionate, I hope, but because there's huge chunks of the Bible. C.S. Lewis said, you don't have to make a Christian struggle with doubt or suffer a Christian. You know the best way to get a Christian just to kind of be ineffective? Bless them. Give them good lives. Give them easy lives. Give them comfortable lives. We've come to a world where when we have discomfort, we think God is not with us. But actually, if you look in the New Testament, the times you most know God is with you is in the time of most difficult, painful testing and suffering. So what is the practical application of this passage? Is it see suffering, run as fast as you can into it? Not necessarily. But I do know this. Change your prayers. I'm not sure we should pray as often that God would change our circumstances. I'm sure we should pray for healing, pray for restored relationships and marriages and families. That's great. But I think we can also pray, God, give us faith. This past weekend, some of our youngish adults were at a retreat, and the theme was, when you feel like giving up. And the speaker was Pastor Greg. He's a pastor in Amherst, Massachusetts. And one thing that struck me was a story he shared about a woman that, you know, he basically shared a story. He'd never forgotten it since. He was doing a hospital visit, and they're going on praying for this really sick, bedridden person. And they're praying healing, pray for wisdom for doctors and healing and stuff like that. And this one woman, Pastor Greg said this one woman said, she didn't pray for healing. She said, Lord, give this person faith. And he said, I've never forgotten that. It's changed how I prayed for people. And as your pastor, I want to pray, yeah, for relief. Sure, heal your child. Sure, ease the suffering of those who are sick or aging or old or dying. Definitely. At the same time, pray for faith. Because every time your faith grows, you bank more on the inheritance in heaven. Which is what Jesus did when he looked at us and died on the cross for our sins. I invite us to bow our heads as we reflect on this and turn to the Lord's table. And at this time, we invite all those who are helping serve the Lord's Supper to gather at the table. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I confess I don't want to preach about enduring struggles. It's not happy. It's not pleasant. But it is transforming. And if church is anything, it should not be a place where we get away from our problems and pretend that the world is perfect. It should be a place where we face them in the strength and the hope that we have in the new life and being born again through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would begin to turn this jewel around in our mind's eye as we reflect on the beauty of what it means to be born again. This great mercy, this inheritance that we have, that Jesus bought for us. Lord, fight against the struggle of it being so abstract. Make it real in far more ways than any human preacher could. This week, Lord, if we feel desperate or any time, help us to remember and have hope, not in our job, not in our relationships, but in you and the inheritance we have, Lord, an unfading, undefiled, imperishable for us, guarded by faith through your Son and through you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.